I'm glad that you picked that because it's one of my favorite songs. And it's one of my favorite songs for a couple of reasons. One reason is I think that the song is musically beautiful. I don't know if you guys feel the same way about that, but I do. I think it's a musically beautiful song. But there's something about that song that I think is way more cool than just the beauty of the music. And that's that there's a wonderful refrain, a wonderful chorus in it that I think demonstrates something that we forget in American Christianity and in our consumer mindset. And one of the things that we do all of the time is that we ask God to bless us. God, would you bless me? Would you bless me with this? Would you bless me with that? Would you bless me with something? That seems to be sort of the primary prayer many times that comes off of our lips and out of our mouths. But in this song, this 10,000 Reasons song, the refrain in that song, the chorus in that song is what? Bless the Lord, O my soul. It isn't that you are asking God to bless you. Instead, you are asking to bless God. My soul, I want you to bless God. There's a great little lyric in it there that comes right in between those bless the Lord, O my souls. And it's this one. It's one of my favorites. I like it because the imagery is beautiful. But I also like it because it tells us how we can bless God. Here it is. This is the lyric. It says, the sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. It is time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. If you think about the emotion and the beauty that must have gone through the writing of that lyric, God bless me, let me bless you no matter what. That's powerful. Let me be singing when the evening comes. And when you walk with Jesus, and the closer that you get with Jesus, the more that you will be able to say that kind of thing. And the flurries and the hurricanes and the tornadoes of the world will not have the same effect on you that it does on people who do not have Jesus. Damon and me have made several mentions of this in the past few weeks. Look at the green seats in here. You have power in you to attract people to this place so that they can get the same benefits that you're getting from knowing Jesus. Don't shirk that power so that they can hear the same thing that Kyle just sang to us, so that they can know that in their lives things can change. Don't shirk that. Let me pray before I get started, because that's always a good thing to do. Lord, I want to thank you for the time that I get to be up here. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that you have given me to speak to your family and even to some people that may not even be in your family right now. Lord, I ask that you give me power to speak what it is that you want me to speak. And Lord, whatever comes out of my mouth, Lord, I want it to be what you want these folks to hear and not what it is that I want them to hear. Lord, I want your words to be power in their lives, Lord, to be power in their feet, to be power in their hands, so that they can make a difference in the world where they are. Lord, I ask that you give them what they need to do that. So not only are you blessing them with your power, Lord, but that they can turn around and bless you with their obedience to you. And in turn, bless a world that desperately needs you, Lord. I ask that you fill them with your power and with your wisdom and your knowledge this morning, Lord. Make me nothing and your word everything. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through the letter to the Colossians in the past few weeks. And I'm going to pick up where Damon left off last week. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit so that we can kind of remind ourselves some things in the message that Damon preached. But before I do that, I want to remind you of what the letter of the Colossians was. The letter to the Colossians was to a church that was in the city of Colossae. Paul wrote this letter from prison. And by the way, when you read a lot of the New Testament epistles and letters, you'll find that Paul founded a lot of those churches. But he did not found the church at Colossae. Instead, one of Paul's friends that he had met in his gospel walks founded the church at Colossae, a man named Epaphras. You only see him in the Bible a couple of times. It's just a mention. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know that Epaphras took the word from Paul, from the prison, to Colossae. A church was formed probably because of the work of Epaphras. And there's a message in that to you this morning. And this is the message of Epaphras to you this morning. Please don't ignore it. It's this. Epaphras did what he was supposed to do with the gospel. He served God with the knowledge that he had. And because he did that, a church was founded at a city called Colossae. And a couple of thousand years later, a guy with a funny nose and big ears can tell you, in front of a bunch of green seats, some theology that Paul wanted you to know. So Epaphras was instrumental in building a 2,000-year-old vein that allows the blood of Christ to flow all the way to you today. A little man like that. And you can be Epaphras. You may think that you can't be Epaphras, but if you take the gospel to where you live and you talk about it where you are, you will build the same kind of vein. You have no idea of the domino effect that will occur because you have been obedient to Christ. 2,000 years from now, if we're still here, you will have set something in motion that will allow the love of Christ to flow long after you are dead. You have that power. And I would even say that you have a responsibility to do it if you have received from Christ. Take that lesson from Epaphras. Now, Epaphras founds the church at Colossae. And Colossae, because it is a church of human beings, that means that there were lots of flaws. And so within that flawed human church at Colossae, bad ideas began to be preached and began to be taught at Colossae. And Paul, because he is a good apostle, feels like he needs to correct some of those beliefs so that the church at Colossae will continue to function like it's supposed to function, that it will continue to be the kind of light that God would want it to be in the world. And so here are some of the ideas that were beginning to come out of Colossae. Okay? One was this idea, here's your $4 word for today, called asceticism. It later became a belief called Gnosticism. But at any rate, this is what asceticism was. Asceticism was the idea that all flesh is completely bad and that there is nothing good in human flesh. Now, there's a bit of truth in that. There's just enough truth in that to begin to cause people to think differently than they should. Because the fact is, you have sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and flesh is messed up. So, in order to meet the idea of asceticism, what was being taught was that you cannot indulge in anything. All pleasure is bad. You must put all kinds of man-made strictures on yourself to keep from sinning. Okay? That even sounds kind of cool. Okay? That even sounds kind of right, but it was a bad idea, and we'll get to that in a minute why it was. So, out of that idea of asceticism came another idea that flowed out of it at the Church of Colossae, and it was this, that Jesus, because he was a man and was made of flesh, could not have been the Son of God and could not have been perfect. Paul knew that that was a terribly, terribly dangerous idea. Now, he doesn't say it in Colossae and Colossians, but I can imagine what his reasoning was, having read other things that he's written, but this is probably what he would have imagined when he heard about that. What do you mean, Epaphras? They don't think that Jesus is God? Oh man, that's a really bad deal, because if Jesus is not God, if he's just another man like you and me, that means that he's got sin in him. And if he's got sin in him, then his death on the cross doesn't mean anything because he wasn't a pure sacrifice, which means that we're still dead in our sins, and Jesus isn't really much of anything but just another teacher. You have to correct that, Epaphras. Take this message back. Because it flowed out of a faulty reasoning. The third thing that they began to believe at Colossae, and really there's a lot of people that believe it here today, they believed that you could worship angels. That's what they believed. that there was this angel worship that was beginning to crop up in the church at Colossae. And you know what? If you want to go get on the internet and look at New Age ideas and stuff like that, that idea is still around today. There are lots of people that worship angels and pray to angels and think about angels instead of thinking about Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father. Okay? It's still around. Paul knew that that could not be allowed to exist there. And in fact, we know that the New Testament never talks about worshiping angels. In fact, it never tells anyone to worship an angel. In fact, one particular thing that comes to mind when I think of that particular thing is John in Revelation 22-ish, chapter 22-ish, y'all go look it up, where an angel comes to John to give him visions and prophecies, and John wants to fall down at his feet and worship him. And the angel says right there, do not do it. Do not worship me. I am a creature just like you. Here is who you should worship. Very explicit in chapter 22 of Revelation. So you had asceticism. You had this idea that Jesus was not God. You had this idea that you could worship angels. And there was a fourth idea, and this crops up in a lot of other letters that you find Paul writing to the various churches of the New Testament age. And it was the idea that you had to follow Old Testament laws in order to be saved. At Colossae, there was a sizable Jewish population. And since Christianity is an outgrowth of Judaism, those Jews probably felt, and probably rightly felt, that they had an understanding of Christianity that allowed them to have maybe a little more status or maybe a little more power, a little more influence than what they should have had. Okay? And so they began to insist, some of them, that in order for you to be saved, you had to follow all kinds of rules, dietary rules. You had to follow circumcision rules. You had to follow festival rules of the Old Testament. And Paul decides that he has to write to the church at Colossae to fix that. Because in Paul's mind, the only way that you get saved is through the grace of God by your faith in God. And that's it. Because anything else becomes a work that you do and not a work that God does. And if you begin to think that you get saved because of your works, hey, I kept all the laws. Hey, I got circumcised at age X. Hey, I went to all of the festivals. Then all of a sudden, what happens to you? You become to get a little puffed up. You begin to think that you're bigger than you really are, which is a problem sometimes with religion of any kind, whether it's Judaism or Christianity. So I'm going to pick up where Damon left off last week. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to do Colossians 2, 11 through 15. And so let me read that to you. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Stop there. So let me read that to you one more time. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. This is what Paul is saying. Colossians, you weren't circumcised with a knife. You were circumcised by a spiritual force. That all of you has been circumcised. Your flesh is now different. He later talks about this in other letters, but you are now a new creature. You may not be perfectly new yet, but you're being made new. You're already understood by God to be new. You've had a spiritual circumcision. And in your baptism, which is full of wonderful symbolism, you have died to the world and been buried. That person is no more. You have been raised a new person with Christ because of your faith in him. That's what you need to understand, Colossians. Damon talked about this last week with a great little metaphor. I thought it was a wonderful metaphor. He talked about how some of us, when we have been saved, we go and we bury that old man in the backyard or that old woman in the backyard, and then every few weeks we come and dig that person back up. And we try to resurrect that person again. And we try to take on all the old problems and all the old difficulties of that person that should be buried and should stay buried. And he said, are we performing CPR on a dead person? Here's the truth that you should know. Please don't forget this. Before you knew Christ, really knew Christ, you were dead. You were a dead man walking. You were a zombie. And then Christ didn't just reanimate you. He made you alive. So when you had that spiritual circumcision, you became alive with Christ. When you have Christ in you, you see the world differently. You respond to the world differently. You have a different heart, a different mind, a different eyesight, a different touch. Everything about you becomes different. Doesn't always happen in an instant. Or at least you don't always feel it happening in an instant. It may take a lifetime to get some of that, but it begins to happen. Know that, Colossians. Know that you're new. The flesh that you hate so much with asceticism is gone anyway. 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love this verse. God, I love this verse. Think about this verse through the week, this week. Really think about it. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I think that Paul has double meaning with this verse. If you were to go to most seminary students, they would tell you that this verse means that the rulers and authorities are angels and demons that are opposite of God. Authorities, divine authorities, supernatural authorities. That's the standard seminary definition to explain that verse. And I agree with that. I agree with that definition. That there are powers and there are principalities in the world that will try to move you to do things that God doesn't want you to do. They will try to dig up that old man for you. And they'll try to marry you back to that old man as best they can. But here's the truth, they can't do it because God has made a permanent plan for you once you have submitted to him. You are now God's. You belong to him. Your debt was canceled. You are now owned by God. They can do nothing. Those principalities and those powers are put to shame. So any time that a drug addiction comes back to you, any time that meanness comes into you where you want to use that sarcasm, any time that ugliness comes into you where you want to do something that you ought not do and live outside the community that God would want you to live in, know this, that the powers and the principalities that might move you to do those things have been defeated by Christ, and all you have to do is accept his power. It's there for you on any given moment. But too often we don't want to use that power because it doesn't make sense to us. And it may not be as instant. And it may be kind of difficult. But it's there for you. And you can defeat any anti-God force in this world. You are Superman or Superwoman. You don't even have the problem of kryptonite. You just got to put on your cape. That's it. Now, there's a double meaning to this. I think Paul also not only was speaking to the speaking about the principalities and the powers and the supernatural forces that move us where they want to try to move us. I think he was also talking about the religious leaders of that day. Because in that day, there were religious leaders who were saying the same thing that some of these false teachers at Colossae were saying. They were saying, you know what? You can't eat that. You can't wear that. You got to go to this festival. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to skip around three times and yell hallelujah four times, and then you'll be cleansed or whatever. Okay. And by the way, I'm a religious leader, and I know all of this because I have studied the word since I was little, and I'm wearing all of these nice clothes in the temple, and I have special powers. Okay. Those people who were lording the religion over the Jewish people were put to shame by the death of Christ. And this is why they were put to shame. If you want to know the real reason why they were put to shame, is because they had studied that stuff all their lives. They were bathed in it. Just like many of you are bathed in the Word of God. They were bathed in that religiosity. And yet when Jesus walked in front of them, they did not know him. Because they were living life from rules and not living life from heart and relationship. And so when he was there and they were lifting up their own status because of all of the rules that they could follow and because of all the things that they knew and because of all of the position that they had, when Jesus walked right in front of their face, they didn't even know him. And not only did they not know him, they put him on a cross and nailed him there. Don't think you weren't part of that crowd. Because sometimes you are. Jesus walks right in front of you and you don't know him. Because you haven't been spending time with him. And you've forgotten what he looks like. And how he walks and moves. Don't be one of those folks. So that's where Damon left off. Now we're going to pick up right after that. Colossians 2, 16 through 22. And for this passage, Colossians 2, 16 through 22, if you're taking notes, write this down because it kind of ties into what I just talked about, but I want you to write it down because it's a nice little easy way for you to remember things and to think about things. Here's a statement that I want you to remember from Colossians 2. This is Mike Hosey's words. This is not the Bible's words, but I think that they're relevant. Here we go. The danger of just going to church is that it can make you think you are treating the disease when you are only treating the symptom. The danger of going to church is that it can make you think you're treating the disease when you are only treating the symptom. That's a dangerous thing. There's a lot of diseases out there. Here in Florida, we have a disease that crops up every once in a while called meningitis. Anybody ever heard of meningitis? Okay. Nobody? It's like on the news like every few weeks. Okay. All right. It's a horrible disease. Anybody know the symptoms of meningitis? Yeah. They're like the flu. You get a headache. Your muscles ache. You might have a high fever and some chills. Ah, I've just got the flu. But really, you've got meningitis and you're on your way to death. You begin to treat it with the stuff that doesn't treat meningitis. You begin to treat your symptoms. And all the while, meningitis is eating inside your brain. And it's a fatal disease. Going to church is like that. It's like that because, like the Pharisees and like the Sadducees and those religious leaders of the day, and even Paul, before he was saved, you go to church, you do your religious duty, you think that you're doing good, you think that you're doing right, you feel like you're doing good and you're doing right. Other people begin to say, oh, he's at church, he must be doing right. She's at church, oh, she's doing good. And you're convinced that you're doing good, but you have never laid your disease at that cross. And because you haven't done it, it continues to eat inside of you. It will rob you of joy. It will rob you of peace. It will rob you of self-control. It will rob you of your ability to be Epaphras and take the gospel to people. It will make you dead inside. So, while I do believe that coming to church is important, and I also believe that it's evidence that you're walking with Jesus, it's not the best evidence. The best evidence is whether or not the inside of you is changing and whether or not the meningitis is going away. And the cure for that meningitis is a relationship with Jesus. It is the only cure. There is no other. And if you don't take the pill, you will die. It's kind of scary, sorry about that. But it is important. Let's take a look at Colossians 2, 16 through 22. Under that heading that I just gave you, going to church can make you feel like, you know, like you're good when you're really not. Verse 15, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, Colossians, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These things that you were doing, these rules that you were following, they were all there to help you understand what Christ was. That was their own. They were a shadow. They were a foretelling. They were just to help you kind of understand what Christ was getting you out of. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The real deal belongs to Christ, not those rules. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't let anybody disqualify you, Paul says. Don't let anybody disqualify you. What? Mike Hosey, you didn't go to the New Moon Festival. You can't preach tomorrow. Mike Hosey, you ate pork last night. Actually, I had a steak and it was really good. You can't preach tomorrow. You can't serve God because you're not keeping every single little rule. Don't let somebody disqualify you for that. God will equip you. He will qualify you. He will move you. If there's things in your life that shouldn't be there, that God doesn't like, get with God and get that stuff out of your life. But you keep walking with God, regardless of whether that stuff is there or not. Do not be disqualified by that. Stay on the path. Get on the path as best you can. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. There are people in this world that will do that. They'll go on with you about details about visions they've had and experiences they've had. And again, I don't really want to question somebody's experience. That's not where I'm at, okay? Somebody says they've had an experience with God or a vision from God. Hey, you know what? I can't test that. The only thing that I can do is test whether or not that vision lines up with what God said. And if it doesn't, then it ain't from God. Okay? Instead, see, when people do that and they begin to talk about their experiences and their visions, you know what happens to them? The same thing that happened to those religious leaders in Jesus' day. They become puffed up. They become proud of what God has shown them, if it was God who showed it to them. And even if it's not God who showed it to them, they still become proud. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason, by his sensuous mind, because you know what? Your mind is sensuous. You're a material being. And so most of the way that you test the world is through sensual and material ways. Instead, of course, I'm not telling you never to test the world that way. Obviously, if you're speed speedometer tells you you're going 65 and it's a 35 mile per hour zone, pay attention to it, okay? You know, if the stove is hot, don't touch it. Obviously, there are places where sensuality is important. But when it comes to reasons of theology and when it comes to reasons of your walk with Christ, it's not your sensuality that is important because that will puff you up. What is important is whether or not you understand the Word of God. Make sense? That's your measuring stick. So, puffed up by a sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. When you get away from Christ, when you get away from the centrality of Christ in your life, Christ is your head. When you separate yourself from the head, the rest of the body does not function like it is supposed to function. Because it is that head that nourishes the rest of the body. It's that head that gives it ligaments. It's that head that gives it its muscles. It's that head that gives it coordination. So as Fellowship Church, we in leadership want to make sure that you are connected to the head. But there's only so much that we can do from up here. You have responsibility on your part to make sure that you are connected to the head at your home, so that this body here, Fellowship Christ, which is a body, part of the body of Christ, can do its work in the kingdom. Because I believe that we have lots of work to do. We're a little crowd right here. Who knows? In a couple of years, we may be a big crowd. But regardless of whether we're big or we're small, we have work to do. And there's more work to do than we have time and ability to do it. So make sure that you're with that head, that you are connected to it. That will connect you to everybody else in the church when you do that. You connect to Jesus, you'll get connected to everybody else in some way. So, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Let me just stop there for a minute. It's amazing the things that you start preaching that were not in your preparatory time. When you get up here and you go, wow, you know, I didn't think about that, but now I have to say it. Thank you, God. We want to grow with a growth that is from God. I do not want to see, and Damon does not want to see, and Nelson does not want to see, fellowship grow because of things that are done out of human effort. Because guess what? Those things are cheap. And they burn up easily. Again, they're not necessarily bad. Not necessarily bad. But we want this growth to be supernatural. So stick in that head with Christ. Stay there with Him. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations, Paul says? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Why are you doing all those rules that come out of human beings rather than doing the things that come from God? Why are you doing that? He says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but here's something that's important. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You can put those human strictures on yourself. You can count the rosary, you can say the prayers, you can eat the food, you can go to the festivals, you can do all of that stuff. But none of it will stop your sinful indulgences. The only thing that will stop your sinful indulgences is to change who you are. That's it. When you get with Christ and you walk with Christ and He changes you, you begin to get the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Right? That stuff starts to flow out of you. If you want to back away from those sinful indulgences where you're not drinking too much or you're not beating your wife or you're not doing whatever it is you do, and by the way, I'm picking big sins there, There's lots of things that everybody in this room does that are just as sinful, but we just don't think of them as sins. If you want those indulgences to stop, then you got to get the fruits of the Spirit in you. It's not rules that's going to do it. It's going to change who, it's changing who you are in here and where this is. Y'all tracking with that? All right. So how do we do that? That was the end of chapter 2. Gosh, y'all are quiet. I'm not going too fast, am I? Okay. Am I scary? No? Okay, because some people say, Mike, you're kind of scary. You're like really intense. All right. Moving on to chapter 3 of Colossians. But before I read chapter 3, let's if we have Romans 12, 2, we can put that up there. You're probably familiar with Romans 12, 2. We preach about it a lot. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Read that again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if you don't want to be conformed to this world, if you don't want to be conformed to that fleshly state, if you don't want to have that fleshly sinful body that causes you to want to do things, one way that you get to where you're supposed to be and keeping that body under control is to be transformed by having your mind renewed so that you can understand what the will of God is. And then once you understand what the will of God is, you do it. Then you'll be transformed. Now let's take a look at Romans 3. Or not Romans 3. Let's take a look. I'm going to read to you Romans 8, 6. You probably don't have it up there. Romans 8, 6 says this. Write it down. Paul argued this in Romans 8, 6. He said, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Wow. When you follow what your flesh says to follow, when you set your mind on meeting those fleshly needs or those fleshly desires or those fleshly urges, when you do that, it's death. And it may feel good for a minute. In fact, I would argue that lots of sins feel very good. There's no doubt in my mind that sins, doing things that God would not want you to do, feel good. But they're lies. Because every time you do them, they don't feel quite as good. And 10 years down the road, after you've been doing them for 10 years, you find that you can't get enough. You can never get back that joy that you had from that sin in the very beginning. It's an ever-increasing commitment for an ever-decreasing return. It's not good math. And eventually those sins take over your life and they bring you no pleasure at all. They only bring you pain. To set your mind on those things is death. But to set your mind on the Spirit is life. And the joy that you get from following a spiritual walk, you get for an ever-increasing commitment to that, you get an ever-increasing return. It's the exact opposite. The more you commit yourself to the Spirit, the greater your joy becomes. And the more things that you find joy in that you didn't before. Here's another thing that you can learn from this. When you set your mind on fleshly things, it deadens your ability to follow God. He may have you. You may be saved. You may get to heaven by the skin of your teeth or whatever. But your ability to do what he wants you to do is diminished considerably when you set your mind on the flesh. You don't even want to be around God when that happens. Right? The more that you start walking in the world, the less you want to be around God. I find that in my own life. The more I find myself devoted to things of the world, the less I want to pray. The less I want to be here. And then I have to whip myself back into shape and get disciplined. And then all of a sudden when I do that and I set my mind on the Spirit, I find, wow, I really want to know more things about the Spirit. I really want to know more about my Bible. I really want to walk here and I really want to do that. And by the way, I get joy out of it. I love people now that I wouldn't have loved 10 years ago. Which is say, we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school this morning, but Galatians 5:16. Paul says this in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When you do that, when you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you know why? Because the closer you walk with Jesus, the less power your flesh has over you. The closer you get to Jesus, the less likely you are to be attracted to things that are sinful. The closer you walk to Jesus, the more control that he has over you, and it's a good control. You don't want to even do that stuff anymore. Which is one reason that Paul can say you don't have to follow rules anymore. Because when you're really walking with Jesus, you don't even need them, because you're not going to do anything that displeases God. You are going to live the great commandments. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to live that out. And so there aren't any rules. Because you're not going to hurt somebody. You're not going to murder somebody. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to get addicted to drugs. The closer you get to Jesus. It's a spectrum. You know, while you're getting there, while you're being sanctified, while you're being moved along that sanctification spectrum, there are going to be bumps in the road where you're not going to follow the rules and you're not going to do right and all that. But God's making you more and more and more and more like Jesus. And the more you become like Jesus, the less and less and less, less, less you want to sin. That's a great thing. Colossians 3. Woo! This is the crackly one. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians, don't mess with all this angel stuff. If you've been raised with Christ, if you really have been raised with Christ, he tells them, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Set your mind on things that are above. By the way, I believe this to be a spiritual truth. When you set your mind on those things that are above, the things that you need here on earth will be given to you. You may not have the fanciest house or the fanciest car, but your needs will be met. So set your mind on, it just makes sense. You set your mind on the things of the world, you may get some of them, but you won't get Christ. You set your mind on Christ, you'll get some of the things of the world, and you'll get Christ. I mean, which one of those is better, y'all? So set your mind on those things that are above. So Colossians 3:1-4, here's the big idea for 3:1-4. Set your mind on things that are above so that you're aware of those things, okay? And so that you're doing those things that God would want you to do. That's the main idea of those first four verses there, okay? To set your mind on those things that are above. Now, if you do that, there are four things that are going to happen when you set your mind on things that are above. There are four things that will happen. The first thing that's going to happen is that you're going to recognize the fruits of the old self. You're going to become keenly aware of what you were. Let's take a look at what Paul says that. Number one, the fruits of the old self, verses 5 through 10 of Colossians. He's just told us to set our minds on things that are above, and now he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put it to death. Take a gun to it and put it out. Okay? Nobody think I'm saying commit suicide. There's always some crazy person that... Okay? All I'm saying is, the stuff that's in you that's bad, get it out. Okay? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these, you too once walked. You guys, you Colossian Christians, you once walked in those when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Your mind should be being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. In other words, you should be becoming more like Jesus and learning more about like Jesus and walking more like Jesus. That's your goal. Now, let's back up just a little bit here. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Greediness is idolatry. Okay? He doesn't say that it is like idolatry. He says it is idolatry. And I would say that Paul would even argue that sexual immorality, impurity, and all of that other stuff, evil passion, evil desire, he'd probably argue that those are idolatry too. Here's why they are. The reason that they're idolatry is because when you engage in those things, rather than in the things of the Spirit, you begin to worship those things. You begin to sacrifice your time and your energy for those things. There's no question about it. My mom used to have in one of her cabinets, as you would open the cabinet, she would always have this little piece of paper up there that she had typed out on the computer, and this is what it said. It said, you show me what you sacrifice your time for, and I will show you what you worship. And that's the truth. I always thought it was a little hokey when I was a teenager, but that's the truth. If you've ever known somebody that's addicted to something, oh my God, will they sacrifice for that thing? They will do whatever it takes to get that hit. And that's not just addiction. That's anything that's a sin. You'll do what you, if you put a particular pleasure first over Christ, you're going to do whatever it takes to get that pleasure met. And so Paul says this is idolatry because you begin to sacrifice your time, you begin to sacrifice your energy, you begin to sacrifice your stuff, you begin to sacrifice your relationships to have that pleasure met, and that pleasure becomes a god over the real God. That's idolatry. That's worshiping things that are not God. And I don't know if you've read any of the Old Testament, but God doesn't take kindly to it. Paul says you'll recognize that stuff in your old self. Don't do that anymore. Examine yourself. See if the stuff is still in you. Get it out of you. Get it out and start living the Spirit life. So that's the first thing that will happen. You'll notice the fruits of the old self, and you'll put them to death. If you're really putting your mind towards heavenly things, you'll look at that old self and you'll get rid of it. The second thing that will happen is that you will begin to live in spiritual community. And here's something where I think a lot of folks fail. A lot of people will say, I don't have to live in spiritual community. I don't need other Christians. I don't need to be at church. Well, you know what? You don't need to be at church every Sunday morning. I'll be the first to admit that. You don't need to be here every morning, every Sunday morning. There are going to be times I'm not here every Sunday morning because I'm going to be paying attention to my family and doing what God wants me to do with that family. There are going to be times when, frankly, I'm out on the lake or in the woods and I'm having some quiet time with God. That's going to happen sometimes. But when you forego Christian community altogether, and you're never here on Sunday, and you're never here on Wednesday, and you're never serving in the church, you're not in Christian community anymore, and you're not doing what God wants you to do. God expects all of us to live together in community and to serve one another and to serve Him by doing that. And there is so much joy in it. It may be hard work at times, but there is joy in it. When I see people, the light bulb go off and they get something about Jesus. Or when I get to serve somebody and see that I've improved their life. Even if it's somebody that isn't even in this church. I had a long conversation on Friday with a guy that does not know Jesus. In fact, will flat out tell you, I don't even believe in all that mess. Great conversation. I don't even believe in sin. And this guy goes on to tell me about these sins he's committed and how they weren't sins. But then he proceeds to tell me how he felt guilty about them. Why do you feel guilty if they're not sins? So we got this wonderful, wonderful conversation, which I got to pick him apart. And his mind opened for a moment. For a moment, his mind opened to the truth. But you know what? I couldn't have taken that to him if I had never been in Christian community and I hadn't had other people build me up and teach me and move me along to where I could be at a place when that opportunity was presented to me. I'm sure you guys have opportunities like that in your life too. You may miss them, but they're there. And you won't be able to fully meet them unless you are in Christian community. So Colossians 3, 11 through 17. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. If you're truly saved, He's in everybody. Doesn't matter whether you're black or white, male or female, Greek or Jew. Put on then, Paul says, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds together in perfect harmony, binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we did that, if the church did that, if the church did that, Drew Elder, if the church did everything that I just said, Eric Perry, if the church did that, Steve Landis, if the church did that, do you know that people would be healed? Do you know that? That not only would people be healed, their lives would be changed. Not only would their lives be changed, the world would become different, Shane. It would be a different place. Do you know we wouldn't even need soldiers? You'd be out of a job. I could live with it too. If the church did that stuff and lived it out, you would see miracles happening everywhere you went. If we did that here, we'd be busting at the seams. Now, we do some of it, but we could do better. Because I would love to see this place busting at the seams, wouldn't you? So, Christian community, living together in that community builds you up. It helps you achieve the things that Paul is talking about here. Finally, third thing. Christian family. When you set your mind on things above, it will impact your community at home. It will impact Christian family. And this is so important. So important. It's kind of unpopular, this verse, but it's important. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. I want to unpack this. We're going to start with wives, submit to your husbands. If you don't submit to your husbands, there's going to be disorder in your family. There has to be some kind of head in your family. Hopefully that head is Christ. But under that, there's going to be another earthly head, a worldly head in your family, somebody who's material. And the Bible says that's to be your husband. Now, I'm not saying don't criticize your husband. There's a role for that. There have been many times where my wife said, Mike, I don't think that's the best idea. And some of those times I have not listened and I have paid. Because my wife is, frankly, smarter than I am. Okay. But I'm the head, okay? And I'm responsible for what happens in my family. And one day when I get to see Jesus, I'm going to get spanked a little bit. I already know a few things I'm going to get spanked about. Okay. But wives, you got to submit to that. Because if you don't, there'll be disorder in your family. If there's disorder in your family, there'll be disorder in the church. If there's disorder in the church, there'll be disorder in your community. Submit to your husbands. If he's given you a command, if he's given you an order that comes from Christ that is not out of line with the Bible, that is not out of line with the principles of God, bite your tongue and just do it. Okay? Not even just don't bite your tongue and do it. Actually do it and try to find a way to love doing it. Okay? Because you want to have harmony between the two of you. Because if there's not harmony between the two of you, there's going to be disharmony with your children. So if you're a husband and wife, y'all got to get on the same ticket. That's all there is to it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. You've heard me preach many times before and you'll hear it till you're sick of it, but I'm going to preach it again. Sunday school's already heard it this morning. Love means being committed to the well-being of another person. That's what it means. You cannot separate the concept of commitment from the term love. Love is being committed to the well-being of another person. It means you do what is best for that person. And your example for that is Jesus Christ, who did what was best by you to the point of dying. So if you're a husband and you want to love your wife, you take it to that degree. Now that doesn't mean that you give your wife everything she wants, because there are some things she wants that are not good for her. I guarantee it. Just like there are things that you want that are not good for you. But you love your wife like Jesus loved the church. You be willing to die daily for her so that her well-being is met. And don't be harsh with her. Man, there were a couple of times in my life where I tried to be harsh with my wife. With my wife, that doesn't work very well. That just didn't lead to good ends. You be loving and you be kind. Just take a minute and think about how kind God has been to you. How many times God should have slapped you, should have spanked you, should have given you harsh treatment, but with grace instructed you and moved you to where you needed to be without harshness. So wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Jesus loved the church. Don't be harsh with them. Because if there's disorder in the family, there's disorder everywhere else. Children, okay, well, don't know if we pass anything off on him. Children, obey your parents. Did you find anything in your room this morning?
Yes, I did.
What did you find in your room this morning?
Arrows to my AC conditioner.
Oh, like arrows, right?
Yeah.
Why do you think you found those?
They don't change my air filter enough.
Okay. I've been on her. I'm not bothering you too bad, am I? Okay. I think it's been like 6 weeks, maybe? It has been on for 2 days. Just, you did what? You actually changed it. Okay, well, praise Jesus then. I didn't know, because you didn't change the light on it. So she's got an air conditioner in her room, and it's got a little yellow light when the filter needs to be changed. And I've been talking to her for like 6 weeks, I think. Change the filter. So she came in late last night, and I had put big paper arrows on the floor all the way up to the air conditioner and paper arrows down the wall pointing to the light. But anyway, the point of all of that is obey your parents, okay? Obey your parents, and then we don't have to do that, okay? So, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord, okay? If your parents tell you to do something, children, obey them. Now, there's not a lot of children in here this morning, not too many. So, really, the important part of this verse is the next part. Fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Because what you're doing with those children is you're growing up little Christs. You're wanting to raise little Jesuses. And you don't want them to be discouraged because they're material beings just like you are. And they have material needs, and they have material problems, and they have sins that they have to deal with, and all of that. You don't want to discourage them. So you don't provoke them. You don't provoke them to anger. You don't provoke them to wrath. I'm not telling you that you don't discipline them, because they have to be disciplined. That's absolutely important. But you don't do it in a way that provokes them to anger. Now, I did that a lot of times in raising my children, provoking them to anger and to wrath. And it doesn't work. It does not work. It is not good. Okay, it would be better to lovingly move them along. Now here, how do I provoke my kids? Well, there's like a gazillion ways that you can provoke your kids to anger. But let me at least talk about some that are common. Besides just losing your cool, which everybody I'm sure is familiar with that at some point. But here are some ways that you can provoke your kids to anger to where they're discouraged. Number one, favoritism. The kid that's not the favorite, is he going to be discouraged? Josh came to me yesterday, Dad, who's your favorite kid? I don't have favorite sons. I don't have favorites. I love you all. Love you all differently, but I love you all. Okay. Another thing that's pretty common, inconsistent discipline. In my household, that was pretty big. Inconsistent discipline, because you know what? It's hard to be consistent. Means you got to be on the ball all the time. Now that doesn't mean the discipline is always spanking. It's not always harshness. It's not all of that. You got to be the smart guy to figure out what the discipline is going to be, and you have to tailor it to the kid that's receiving it. And then once you've got that plan in place that makes sense for that kid, it has to be that way every time. And it has to be at every infraction or every kind of infraction. It always has to be the same. Without you losing your cool, by the way. Because once you lose your cool, not only do you discourage them, but then you show them a chink in your armor and they will take advantage of it. Because, oh, that's what makes Dad mad. Let me push that button again. Okay? So inconsistent discipline is one way that you can discourage them. Okay? Here's another one that sometimes happens in my household. I'm just honest with you. Lack of clarity. You give a command, an order, an instruction, but you're not clear with what it is you want them to do. You haven't really laid down what it is in a way that they understand and that is clear. If you don't put that clarity down, they're going to take advantage of the disclarity. okay? Or they're going to be confused. And then when they're confused and then you get upset because they didn't do what it was that you asked them to do because you didn't correctly explain to them what it is that you wanted them to do, then they're discouraged, okay? So you're going to provoke them to anger. Don't do that. Finally, harshness. There's almost never a time for harshness. The best way to be is loving but dispassionate. I'm not going to lose my cool. You might know that I'm upset. I'm going to be firm with you. I'm going to let you know that you've had an emotion. You've created some emotional reaction in me. I'm going to let you know that I'm displeased with the behavior that you've done, but I still love you, and these are going to be the consequences. That's it. Again, that's not easy. I'm not telling you that that's easy. There will be many pitfalls in following that plan. And when they are, climb out of the pit, redesign it, do it again. Don't give up. Finally, the fourth thing that's going to happen if you put your mind on things of God, on the heavens, is you are going to have a Christian work ethic. You're going to have a Christian work ethic. Something that I think has largely been lost in America and some segments of our society, that we no longer even think about it. Let's read what Paul says. Beginning in verse 22, going all the way to Colossians 4, 1. Bondservants, actually the word there is slaves. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now Paul is not condoning the institution of slavery. That's not what he's doing. He's recognizing that it already exists, and since it already exists, this is what he's saying. Bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now, obviously, Paul does not mean everything. He means everything that is godly. Okay? Bondservants, obey everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord or respecting the Lord. Don't just do it, just to puff somebody up or just to make them think that. Actually do it. Actually do it out of your heart because you're serving God, not just that master. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. I am not serving my boss at Meridian. I mean, I am, but I am serving Christ above her. I am basically a slave to Meridian. Okay? Now, they don't own me like slaves in the Greco-Roman world did, but if I want a paycheck, I'm going to do what they say. Okay? And so I am serving them, and I'm also serving Christ at the same time, because I am a representative of Christ to them. Some people know, hey, that guy's a Christian. That guy's an elder, a pastor at a local church. Wow, look at him. Look at the way he works. Okay? It's because I work for God, not for them. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Employers, treat your people right. Employees, treat your employers right. It's a Christian thing. You do it out of Christian service. So those are the four things that if you set your mind on Christ will happen. Now, I'm going to close now, and I'm going to charge you guys with something. I really am. There is a world out there that is dying without Jesus.